Good evening, and we are here tonight to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear His Word. And so I invite you to come with me and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Tonight we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together and they had asked him, "Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come into this in the same way as you have seen, you saw him go into heaven." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And all that was necessary to accomplish your redemption, you have done. And you have been such a God that you have invited us not only into the enjoyment of the knowledge of sins forgiven, but you have raised us in Christ into the glory which is His. And you have caused us to share in that. And we are amazed. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us through it, that you would give us ears to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the book of Acts, as we come to this portion of God's Word, we're reminded of the disciples and their state of mind. And you remember who they were and the state of mind that they were in. The disciples were grief-struck because of the death of their Savior. The disciples on the road to Emmaus expressed it most well when they spoke of the disappointment that they felt because they had hoped that he would be the one that would restore the kingdom to Israel. And you remember that at that time, the Lord Jesus, as he walked with them, he spoke to them and asked them questions, and he revealed to them from Scripture those things that spoke of himself. And the disciples were by no means a group of people that you would think would have influence or would be instrumental in doing great things. And they were dejected. They were tempted to go back to their old way of life. Peter especially was ready to go back to Galilee and begin the fishing enterprise once again. But the Lord did something that they didn't expect. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to them
as alive. And their minds and hearts were dumbfounded, though he had told them that this would happen, yet they did not know what to think of the fact that this one whom they saw buried was standing before them alive. And their hearts were filled with joy. Well, the book of Acts is a book that is one that tells us about the way in which Jesus continued his ministry as the living, resurrected, glorified Savior. I want to give a few sort of factual, a little bit of factual information about the book. And first of all, the author of the book, you'll notice that in the first verse it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to his apostles whom he had chosen." And so from the author, you notice, doesn't name himself. We derive the fact that the author is Luke, and the church has historically derived that by putting together some of the things that he says in the book of, that we call the book of Acts, in the way that he uses especially his plural pronouns to describe his own accompanying of the Apostle Paul in his missionary trips. And Paul makes mention of Luke in various places in his letters, the church has arrived at an understanding from the very earliest time that Luke was the author, both of the Gospel of Luke and of the book of Acts, and that he authored this sometime between 61 A.D. and 80. They derived that because the last account, the last thing mentioned in the book of Acts is the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. And Paul's imprisonment and martyrdom are dated at sometime around 60 to 61. So it's evident then that this book that we call Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is written sometime after that. And so Luke is called, he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. He is called the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. And we understand that he is the author of this book. The purpose of the book is that Luke tells us in his preface to the Gospel of Luke that he wanted to provide an orderly account of eyewitness accounts of what Jesus began to do and to teach, and that Acts actually is the account of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. And there is, as it were, two parts of the ministry of Christ. What he began to do is covered in Luke's gospel. What he continued to do as the resurrected and exalted Savior is covered in the book of Acts. And Luke writes to give an orderly account of both. But more than that, the writer Luke wants to give his readers a sense of certainty about the things that they had learned about Jesus. He wanted to provide them with an eyewitness account. And those of you who were present in Sunday school know that how important this idea that there were eyewitnesses who saw these things with their own eyes and heard these things with their own ears, and that the Lord God provided for the recounting of this, that this also is a part of God's redemption, is that he provides not only the saving redemption of his people in the work of Christ, but the telling of it is a part of it as well. And that the telling of it is rooted in history. It's rooted in things that have been seen and known firsthand, and they are communicated with great care. And they are communicated with the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Luke wants us to have a certainty of faith, that faith is not some kind of blind thing that says, well, The things that I don't know anything about, those things I take on faith. That's sort of the way we, in our popular culture, talk about faith. Not at all is that what the Bible speaks of when we speak of faith. We believe that faith is rooted in the revelation of God, which comes to us through eyewitnesses who saw things that happened in history. And that's important, that Jesus Christ lived, he spoke, he did miracles, he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, and these are historical events. How important that is. And we think then of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that it is a ministry that continues on into even our own time, that Christ is alive and he is directing and acting mightily and powerfully through the word that is preached and through the Holy Spirit who accompanies the word and applies it to the hearts, causing men and women to be raised from spiritual death, and children as well, to be raised from death to life, to experience something of a spiritual resurrection in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this life, but then finally the resurrection of the body as well when Christ returns and the dead are raised in glory. And so the work of Christ is a continuing work. That's the thing I'm trying to say. The work of Christ is a continuing work. Luke says, I started to tell you what I told you in the gospel, what Jesus began to do. I'm now going to tell you what Jesus is doing now and what he will do. As far as an outline of the book of Acts, there is, in verse 8, we are given a good outline, and probably the simplest way to think about that is just to refer you to verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Notice then, if we were to take the book of Acts as a whole, that the ministry in Jerusalem would be chapters 1 through 7. The ministry, if we combine Judea and Samaria, the ministry in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then if we think of the ends of the earth, Paul's missionary journeys, finally Paul arriving in Rome, chapters 13 through 28. So that gives you a little bit of just sort of introductory material. And it's important for us to remember that when the gospel, Jesus tells the apostles to wait in Jerusalem. Remember the prophets spoke about that Jerusalem would be the source from which the law of God would come. And so Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. The ministry begins there. Someone wrote a fine summary statement of this book of Acts, and it is this, and I thought I'd share it with you. It's a little bit long, but in this book, the sequel of his gospel, the blessed evangelist, being inspired by the Holy Ghost, unfolds, as it were, the doors of heaven, and he reveals to the world what the same Jesus, having ascended into heaven and being exalted to the right hand of God, and there sitting in glory, continues to do and to teach. Not any longer within the narrow confines of Palestine or during the few years of his earthly ministry, but from his royal throne in his imperial city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what there, sitting in glory, he does and teaches by the instrumentality of the apostles and apostolic men. So Jesus Christ now is in heaven, and he is teaching by means of the apostles and apostolic men. And that is maybe in terms of the title of the book of Acts, thinking of it rather as the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's probably a title that would capture exactly what the book of Acts is. The Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tonight, in terms of the first 11 verses, I'd like to divide those verses into two parts. First, the teaching of Christ that he gave his disciples in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And secondly, the account of the ascension of Christ itself. First, we notice that in verse 2, it says that he was taken up, but after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so we know that these days between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension, 40 days, are filled with meetings between Jesus and his apostles. And they are meetings in which he teaches them. And so that's the first thing I'd like for us to give some thought to, the teaching of Jesus to his apostles during this 40-day period between his resurrection and the ascension. First of all, he gave them convincing proofs of his resurrection. Part of his teaching was his appearing to them. Notice that it says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, verse 3. And that 40-day period in which Jesus was presenting himself to them was a period in which he taught them partly by presenting himself as alive from the dead. They needed those convincing proofs to meet with him, to talk with him, to share food with him. And he met with them from time to time. And we get a flavor of that in Luke's Gospel. And I invite you to turn with me to chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, you have in the first part of that chapter, you have the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus that I alluded to earlier. But those disciples return to join the other 11. And in verse 36, we read, as they were talking about these things, those things that the disciples from the that were on the road to Emmaus experienced, when they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. And we can pause there. During this 40-day period, this account that we just read took place on the eve of the day of resurrection. And we read in John's Gospel of other accounts that took place 8 days, appearances of Jesus with the disciples 8 days later. And in each of these, he appears to them and speaks to them. He conveys peace to them. They are frightened. They don't know what to make. They're troubled. They're confused. But they are joyful. and they disbelieve for joy. And so the disciples needed to be convinced by the actual experience of meeting with Jesus and seeing him in flesh and blood of his resurrection. And it is wonderful to see the way in which he does that. He meets with them. The disciples also needed to understand something of the resurrection's meaning. And so when we think about the teaching that he gave them, going back now to Acts, and the fact that Luke tells us that he spoke to them concerning the resurrection, he spoke to them about the kingdom. We remember that the resurrection, that was the reward for his suffering. That, as Paul writes, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So that God has exalted him because he was obedient unto death. And no doubt, Jesus explained this to the disciples. The meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection. And that his resurrection was foundational for all that was to come. That he is now the resurrected Lord. And that his life as prior to his death, his temporal life, his life of humiliation is now over. And he has entered into eternal life. He has entered into the life of the resurrection. He says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. But the fact that Jesus Christ is alive means that he is the source of their life. It is his resurrection that not only guarantees the fact that they also will be raised from the dead, but spiritually, by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, it is the Holy Spirit's work to communicate to them to the very life, the resurrection life of Jesus. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. And by that he means not merely the final resurrection from the dead, but also their fellowship and communion with him and their sharing in his life. His resurrection was not for himself alone, but he was raised for them so that we also might participate in his life. He has caused us, Peter says, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So these meetings with the disciples were one in which he presented himself as alive from the dead. Amazing how the disciples experienced this and must have felt, and how it must have impacted them, and it took them time to absorb it and to realize what was happening. And Jesus, knowing this, fed them and taught them and communicated with them about the meaning of his resurrection as well as the fact of his resurrection. So one more thing I'd like to bring out, and that is that we probably shouldn't just quickly go past the idea that Jesus met with the disciples, and it appears that he met with them consistently on the first day of the week, or the eighth day, that is, the day of his resurrection was the day it appears that he met with them. He established, it seems, a certain day of meeting with the disciples. And you think about that and you realize that, okay, well, he met with them and they rejoiced in his resurrection, and they met with him and they learned from him repeatedly during this 40-day period. You think of the wonder and the joy that they experienced, their sadness having turned now into joy, and how happy they were to have Christ with them again, to be able to actually sit with him and to talk with him as they, in some senses, had done in the past. And you realize what joy filled their hearts to have him with them again. And you realize that what you're talking about when you describe this kind of thing is you are talking about the paradigm for all the meetings of all of the saints with the living, resurrected Jesus Christ. And it is not surprising to consider that it may be that Christ was instructing them not only in the fact that they should meet with him as the resurrected Christ, but that they should meet with him on a particular day. Jonathan Edwards makes something of this when he writes in his History of Redemption. He says, "This seems to be the appointment of the Christian Sabbath. For even though this was gradually established in the Christian church, yet those things by which the revelation of God's mind and will was made began on the day of Christ's resurrection. And by his appearing then to his disciples, he was afterwards confirmed by his appearing from time to time on that day rather than on any other day." We don't know for certain whether there may have been other times that he met with them, but it does seem that he chose to meet with them on that first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. I just want to pause and have us consider that what we do when we gather as Christians to worship is the same thing that the disciples did when they gathered with the resurrected Christ, and the Bible says that they worshiped him. And they expressed their joy, and he expressed his joy in them. And when he met with them, he said, "Peace be with you." And one of the things that Jesus says in the gospel to you and to me, every time we meet with him, is, "Peace be with you." To those that love Christ, those that belong to him, he declares his peace. Now, I want to ask you, do you know Christ in that way? Do you experience that kind of fellowship and communion with Christ on a daily basis, but more wonderfully, collectively, together in the congregation, as the disciples did together? As the seed of the new church, they were a paradigm for what we do when we worship. We meet with the resurrected and the glorified Jesus Christ. It's that personal. It's that real. I sometimes think that when we meet it in worship, we have an order of worship. We have a bulletin that we pass out. We have an order of worship, and we kind of check off the boxes as we go. But think about it. Every single thing that we do, in fact, Rob said it tonight in his prayer so beautifully, Pastor Rob did, "Meet with us," he prayed. Isn't that it? Isn't that what we're doing? And so if that's the case, how do we approach it when we come and we sit in the pews? What are we doing? We're asking Christ, by the power of the Spirit, who is sitting at the Father's right hand, to send his Holy Spirit and to meet with us where we are and minister to us in our need. And we, in consequence, hear his peace declared. What a wonderful thing to think about what we do as the continuation, in a sense, of what the apostles did in those early days. The second thing that Jesus taught them about, he talked to them about the resurrection, but he also spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And that is something that they had great confusion about. They had great misunderstanding of what the kingdom was. And as you remember our studies of the Old Testament prophets, we see this throughout the history of Israel. Their understanding of the kingdom being purely in nationalistic terms. that they wanted to have a David redivivus. They wanted to have a Solomon again. They wanted to have that time when the glory of Israel was acknowledged by all of the Gentile nations, and that they would no longer be a castaway tribe in the outskirts of the Persian Empire at the mercy of whatever dictator came along who wanted to stir up trouble in their midst. No longer to be that, but to be raised as a nation to new heights. And that's what the disciples were waiting for Jesus to do. And as a matter of fact, in these verses that we read tonight, in verse 6, even after Jesus had been teaching them, they together, when they had come together, and here again, and this is at a meeting where they are talking together, they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time," verse 6, "restore the kingdom to Israel?" Is this the time when Israel will be restored? And notice that they're not at all concerned about the Gentiles. They are concerned about Israel. And that's a big deal for Luke, and it's a theme in his writings. But Jesus teaches them about the kingdom. And the first thing that Jesus needed to teach them about the kingdom is that the kingdom comes through the suffering of the Messiah. It was necessary for him to die. If you go back to Luke 24, where Jesus says to the disciples in Luke 24, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that in everything written about me in the law and the prophets, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That the Messiah should suffer and then rise from the dead. And that then, as a result of that resurrection, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You notice that in response to the disciples' question about is this the time for Israel to be restored and the kingdom to be restored, Jesus responds in this way: "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The kingdom then is to be revealed, not in a nationalistic revival of the nation of Israel, but the kingdom is to be revealed from the heavenly throne of Christ by means of his preachers, the apostles, who carry the message of the resurrection of Christ to the Gentile nations and declare the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. That's the gospel. And Jesus is saying, it is not what you, the kingdom is not what you think it is. My rule and reign is not as you are imagining it. And that's a good check for us. What you think about God needs to be many times over corrected. What I think about God needs to be many times over corrected. The disciples had an idea of the way things were going to unfold. And isn't it true for you and for me? We have an idea. It's supposed to go this way. And God corrects us again and again. And this is what Jesus is doing here with the disciples. This is what the kingdom is. This is what it's going to look like. It's going to look like something very different than what you expect. But he also not only taught them that the suffering of the Messiah must come first, but he also taught them that they were to be witnesses, they were to be preachers, they were to be those who carried the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. That's pretty well implied in what I've already said. But thirdly, he said that he would equip them with the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he was calling them to do as preachers. And think about the disciples and who they were. And you realize that the idea that they were to be witnesses to Christ and carry the message of the reign of Christ and the forgiveness of sins to the nations must have been overwhelming to them.
But Jesus says in verses 4 and 5, while staying with them, he says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence.'" And you remember that when John preached, he said that one is coming after me who will baptize in you with the Holy Spirit. It will not be a baptism of water, but it will be a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what is that baptism? That baptism is to be to have the Holy Spirit work in you in such a way that you are changed. It is to be joined to Jesus Christ. The word baptism, actually, there's a lot, I'm sure that everyone sitting here tonight knows that there's a great deal of controversy over the meaning of the word baptism. But the word baptism means to immerse, to put something in something in such a way that the character of it is changed. And what the basic idea is John is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and baptize you. And a baptism is going to affect a huge change. To be baptized is to become a new creation. It is to become new in Christ. Don't think of it as some sort of a weird experience. But it is something that the Holy Spirit does secretly in your heart. The first thing he'll do is he'll draw you to Jesus Christ. And you want to know more about Jesus Christ. And you used to think, you know, who wants to go to church? Or who wants to study the Bible? Or who wants to do those kinds of religious things? I don't do that. All of a sudden, it's not the religious things anymore. But I'd like to know more about who Jesus is and what he did, what it means. You know who's doing it? That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you the desire to know Christ. And that's because and the baptism of the Spirit is something that takes place. We call it regeneration. It's new life. It's new life. It's the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ being poured into our hearts, uniting us to Jesus Christ, drawing us to him, making us want to know him more. And that's Jesus says, you know, when you go out and you proclaim this, you're not going to do it in your own strength. You're going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is going to give you the boldness, going to give you what you need. Everything you need is going to come from him, from the Holy Spirit. And this is a revelation of the third person of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here we see the active working of the Holy Spirit now being displayed, divinely revealed by Jesus in his teaching of the Holy Spirit. Of course, in John chapter 14, and Pastor Rob has been preaching on that part of John, and we've learned about how Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and then teach them to you, remind you of these things, and convince you of their truth, and that the Holy Spirit would do that. And that's the work of the third person of the Trinity, to make you come to know and to love Jesus Christ, to convince you of your own sin and your misery, to convince you of your need for Jesus Christ. And that Jesus tells them, you will be baptized in a way just as Jesus had been baptized at the beginning of his ministry. He says, so also you will receive power. You will receive the boldness that you need to preach and to do that to which you are called. No doubt the ministry of the Holy Spirit is varied. And so what I've been describing is a ministry of the Holy Spirit in uniting us to Christ and regenerating us and making us new creatures. But the ministry of the Word is one in which we are so dependent upon the working of the Holy Spirit, both in the one who proclaims the word and in the one who is hearing it. And you know, those who preach and those who teach know that they are utterly unable to do it in themselves and need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And let me just pause there and just say to you, you know, it's wonderful to remember that the Holy Spirit is someone that Jesus says that we should pray that he would be given to us. You know, what you need more than anything else is more of the active working of the Holy Spirit firing you up on the inside, working in you. And so when you feel spiritually dead, when you feel isolated, when you feel cut off, what do you do? Say to the Lord, send me your Spirit. Raise me from death and ask for the Holy Spirit. You know, that is something that Jesus taught us to pray, and he will not fail to answer that prayer when it is prayed in faith and sincerely. He will not fail. And you will be blessed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just as the disciples were, as they were told, as they were promised that the Holy Spirit would come. And of course, in the weeks ahead, we're going to study the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and all that that means. But here Jesus is promising them, you will not have to do this in your own strength. You will be baptized. But wait for that time when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be baptized. We move to the second part of this passage where Jesus the ascension of Jesus is described. When he had said all these things, and you have to kind of pause and say, okay, well, when he had given them all that he felt that they needed to learn from him, when he had said all these things, when he had commissioned them, when he had promised them the Spirit, when he had told them to go to the ends of the earth, when he gave them all of these things, then it says, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. A cloud took him out of their sight. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. A cloud took him out of their sight. The ascension of Jesus Christ, what does it mean? The ascension, first of all, I'm going to give you several things here. First of all, the ascension put an end to all of the appearances that Christ made when he met with the disciples in this period of time of which we've been speaking. He would appear before them and they would talk and he could be touched and he ate with them before. But now the ascension put an end to that physical fellowship that the disciples had with Jesus. And there was mercifully, I think, in God's dealing in his plan that he gradually withdrew that physical relationship with the disciples, and the ascension with the ascension, that relationship was completed. That's the first thing. Put an end to the appearances of Christ with the disciples in their physical, fleshly relationship. Secondly, the ascension was the going up of Jesus in a cloud of glory to where he was before in glory. And I call your attention here to John chapter 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Verses we've been considering together in our morning worship, where Jesus asked the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had before the world existed. And in verse 24 of John 17, Jesus prays that the disciples would be with him to see his glory. And in the ascension, the experience of the incarnate Lord was that prayer was answered, that the Father would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world existed. Thirdly, the ascension means that our nature was glorified in the person of the Son of God as it had never been glorified before. In the person of Jesus, humanity reached its goal. In the person of Jesus Christ, his human nature experienced things that had never been experienced by a human nature before. One writer put it this way: in that instant, all the glory of God shone about him, and he was in heaven. The sight was not altogether new to him in the divine consciousness of the Son of Man, who knew the glory which he had in his pre-incarnate life. But the human soul of Christ, up to the moment of the ascension, had no experience of the full vision of God, which burst upon it when he was taken up. This was the goal of his human life, and the joy that was set before his soul as he went to the cross. It was the joy that was set before his soul. And in that moment of the ascension, it was attained. Let that sink in. Let it meditate. Mull it over in your mind what it means that the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, your nature and my nature, joined and taken up with, as joined to the Son of God, experienced the fullness of the glory of God in that moment of the ascension. And he experienced that glory, not for himself alone, but that we might share in it. Now, that's the subject of Pastor's sermon this morning. That he longs for you and for me to be with him in glory. So there is an aching sense within him of incompleteness until that happens. Think of what love that is. Think of what drove him by the power of the Holy Spirit on the cross to go through with it. To experience the fullness of the wrath of God upon sin in his own person. To go through with it and to suffer hell that you and I deserve. What drove him to it was love. And in the resurrection, he was raised that we might experience his resurrection life. And in his glorification, he was glorified that we, and his one desire is to be with us, to be with you, and to think that he loves you so, and that he desires your presence so much, is an amazing thing. I don't want to preach Rob's sermon over again, but I was struck by it this morning. I'm struck by it again tonight. It is an absolutely precious, amazing truth of the Word of God. Fourthly, the ascension began the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Theologians use the term session to refer to the reign of Jesus Christ. That is, the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of God. That is, that he was given a kingdom and a power and a rule. The book of Hebrews says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I would love for us all to let that sink in as well. There is a system of understanding of the Bible that doesn't know what to do with this, because in their view, that only happens in Jerusalem, in the literal city
of Jerusalem during a 1,000-year period in which the millennium takes place. The whole message of the Bible is not that there will be a national restoration and that there will be a throne in Jerusalem and that Jesus is going to take up his rule in Jerusalem. The message of the Bible is that the rule of Jesus Christ is going on right now and that he is king. Now, I remember talking about this with various people I've known through the years. I remember one dear saint, brother in Christ, who had real struggles with this. He said, I don't know how you can believe that and live in the world that we live in. And he would constantly push back at me on that. But this is something that we believe that it is true and we accept it by faith. And we believe that Jesus Christ is who he is told to be. In the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings. That's just not a phrase. That means something. He is the king over all kings. He is king over all angels. And that means fallen angels and good angels. That means he controls and he directs in all the affairs of world history. And it is by him that kings reign. It is by him that nations are formed. It is by him that history is headed toward the final goal that he has predetermined. He is ruling. You may not be able to see it, and we can't connect the dots. And we have great difficulty saying, well, we read our newspapers and say, well, this means this and this means that. No, none of that. But do I know and do I believe that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of David right now? Absolutely. Do I believe that he is ruling over the affairs of this world? Absolutely. And that is something that is going on now. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom at the present. The day will come when he returns, as we'll learn in just a minute, when his kingdom will be, heaven and earth will be reunited. It won't be just a kingdom in a little nation somewhere, but over all of creation. So the ascension begins, that session, that reign of Jesus Christ when he sat down at the right hand of God. Psalm 110 says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in Psalm 2 we read, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I declare to you today, and the scripture tells you today, that Jesus Christ is king on Zion's holy hill. That's what the ascension means. That's what it means. He is a king. And that's why he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Fifthly, the ascension of Jesus Christ means that he has authority over all nations. All nations. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the vision of the approach of the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And again, Psalm 2 says, I will tell you the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Referring to the enthronement or the session of Christ. Now, he says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possessions. And so Jesus Christ is a king over all the world, and he has asked the Father for the nations for his inheritance. And you know how that's coming about? It's coming about through the proclamation of the Word of God and the gospel and the good news of the resurrection of Christ to every tribe and every nation. And when the last one of his elect people has entered his kingdom through faith, Jesus Christ will then have received the nations as his heritage. The last one of all nations and all tribes. And that's why it's important for us to understand and to embrace wholeheartedly our brothers and sisters of all races, of all kinds, of all languages, that we are a varied human race, and that ought to be reflected in the church. It ought to be that we know one another and love one another as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, no matter what our nationality or cultural differences may be. Because Jesus Christ is King over all nations. What a wonderful thing. That authority that is his means that he has a right to be obeyed. And there is something that is sometimes lost in the preaching of the gospel, is that the gospel sometimes is portrayed as something that is an invitation. It's much more than an invitation. It is actually the summons of a king. We are commanded to believe, and there are consequences if we don't. There are consequences if we don't. So Jesus Christ is now sitting on the throne of David. And finally, the last thing that the ascension of Jesus Christ means is that his session in heaven will end when he returns, when he comes again in the same way. We notice that the text says that while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus Christ will return again in glory. He will return again as the judge of the living and the dead. And he will be glorified in his saints and be marveled at, the Bible says. What a great day that will be for those who are in Christ. What a terrible day it will be for those who have ignored the summons that he has issued in the gospel. How then have we responded to that summons? How have we responded to that summons? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not an invitation. That's a command. And it comes from the King of Kings. Ignore that at your peril, for you will face him one day. You will face him one day. May it be that you will face him as one of his children and one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that you will be one of whom it is said that you are glorified with him. May that be the case. Thank God for the truth of these passages and for the principles, these verses, for the principles that they lay down for us, giving us, I think, a wonderful understanding of what it means for Christ to meet with his people, but also something of a vision and an understanding of what it means that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father in glory. As the ruler over all, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May he be your King and my King tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ and his session or his reign at your right hand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed these things to us, that we know them. May it be that we not only know them, but that we respond appropriately. Lord, work in us that faith which is pleasing in your sight, and that trust, and grant to us the grace of union with Christ and the forgiveness of sins. How we need this, O Lord. Work in us by the power of your Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.